Let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles back there on the table that you are welcome to grab. And I'm gonna ask, can you just turn on 2, 3, and 4? There we go. We are in our final week in this psalm, and there's a few things that I'm really looking forward to. Pastor Michael is going to be preaching the next two Sundays, and I'm excited to have him bring the word to us. And then following that, I'll be starting our potentially long journey through the Gospel of John. And just in reading it repeatedly over the last few weeks has just been so exciting and so good. I'm excited for us to be able to study it together and go through it together as a church family. Today, after the service, we leave for a 10-day vacation, and my son reminded me that we're leaving on vacation after the service, and so I needed to talk really quick and be really short. A few others also told me the same thing. Don't hold your breath. So I wanted to let you know that just if you have needs or concerns, please connect with any of the deacons, and they can help you and pray for you, and they'll keep me in the loop as need to be. So appreciate your prayers as we travel. But we're jumping in here with Psalm 2, and we've been talking about that theologians generally look at this psalm and they see four distinct voices, four groups speaking in a sense. And 2 weeks ago we looked first at the first voice, the voice of the world, in verses 1-3. Let's say this: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Now, for those of you who were not with us a few weeks ago, notice that humanity views God and his anointed as the ones who have chained and shackled them. They view God as a slave master. And because we are slaves to our sin prior to Christ, we are all addicted to and in love with our sin and darkness. John tells us in John 3 that light has come into, this is the verdict, Jesus says, light has come into the world, but the world loved their darkness because their deeds were evil. We loved our sin, our rebellion against God. It was something that we were satisfied with. This is the fallen state of humanity. This is what we do, and this is what we must be saved from: our sinful rejection of God as King. And then last week, we looked at the second voice. First, the voice of the Father in verses 4-6. The voice of God: the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my King on Zion, my holy mountain." So God Almighty, it's almost as if the psalmist is trying to emphasize that the entire world is in rebellion against God, and all those voices are being raised, and yet there's just the one God. And so if the battle was determined numerically, then God's fighting a losing battle because he's outnumbered. But yet the psalmist reminds us that God laughs. God is not afraid. He is not shaken. He is not intimidated by the masses who are sinning and rebelling against him. He is not threatened. He alone is seated on the throne, and he can never be removed. And God responds to the rejection of the world by installing his King. He places his anointed, his Son, on the throne. And that as well is certain and sure, no matter how many disagree, no matter how many don't like it. Jesus, because of God's work, sits on the throne because God placed him there. Again, going back to Psalm 46, we hear, "Be still and know that I am God." Even as the nations rage, even as people rebel in multitudes, God is not beaten. God is not intimidated. God is not threatened. And so his children can be still and trust that he is God. Then he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The rebellion of humanity cannot thwart God's plans. So God the Father responds in that way. And then last week we also looked at the third voice, the voice of the Son. Look at verses 7 through 9. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So the son now speaks in this psalm, and in light of the rebellion of the world and God's laughter and God's installing of the son works in tandem with the father. And he says, I'm going to declare your decree. I will proclaim it. I will proclaim that I alone am your son, the only way of salvation that you have offered. I will proclaim that you are my father and that you and I are one. I will rule the nations because you have willed it so. And all those who have rebelled and pushed back, they cannot push me from the throne either. In fact, all those who fight against us will certainly lose. No matter the odds, God and his anointed win. Always. That's a beautiful reminder in this psalm. And now we conclude this psalm with the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that theologians generally take these last few verses and attribute it, in a sense, to the voice of the Spirit is because of the Spirit's work in revealing truth and convicting of sin. Follow with me in verses 10 through 12. This beautiful psalm, as it closes, it says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This morning, I want to pull out of these three verses just three points to help us see how the Spirit then, in a sense, applies the rebellion of sinful mankind against God and God's reaction to it by installing his king. There's a warning. We're given a proper response. And then we're left with the options. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness. I thank you for this psalm and the simplicity and the beauty of it. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us each that even though we have a tendency of seeing the world as not so bad, as maybe even just passively against you, that all of us were, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we were deserving of your wrath, for we were following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We were dead in our transgressions. We were your enemies. And Father, by grace, through faith alone, we are saved and made to be able to see the beauty of who you are and the foolishness of our ways. God, I pray that you would remind us again of the wonder of your grace and of the stubbornness of our sin. Father, remind us again that you are firmly seated upon the throne. Even though the earth may shake and kingdoms may rise and fall and rulers may come and go, Father, you are never displaced. You can never be voted out or fully rejected by mankind. God, we thank you for your sovereignty and the security of you on the throne. We thank you for that. I ask that you would give us great wisdom, that your Spirit would convict us through your word, and Father, that we would find not only the blessing of knowing you more deeply, but also the passion to share with those who are fighting a losing battle, that hope is found. Hope is possible, but only in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen. So let's look at the first point here, the warning. In verse 10, it says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth." Now, you know, the old youth phrase or statement is, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? And so when we see the word therefore, we're thinking, well, okay, well, what's the point? And in other words, it's in light of all that's been said, in light of the rebellion of the world, in light of the Lord's laughter at that rebellion, in light of the fact that God's anointed, the King of Kings, has been installed by God himself, in light of the certain future, God's victory over sin, and all those who rebel against him, in light of the hatred and rejection of God and his anointed, notice how God Almighty responds. Remember that he could have just ended us. Shortly after Adam and Eve, he could have just said, "You're done. You don't deserve a chance. You don't deserve grace." And he would have been just in doing so. But simply because of his nature, because of his grace, because of his compassion, he spared us. And he did not turn aside from us and say, "Fine, have it your way. Good luck. Let's see how your rule works. Let's see if you can sit on this throne and watch us just plummet down and make what ultimately would be a true hell on earth." God responds in a different way. He responds with grace. He says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth." Now, to be wise here means to gain understanding. And specifically, the understanding that is needed is that their rebellion will not succeed. We need to understand that no matter how we think it's best to honor God, no matter how we may think it's best to please God, if we're doing it apart from his way, we cannot succeed. We will fail. For none of us can threaten him. None of us can stand against him. That we'll be defeated by the God who simply laughs at our efforts to thwart his plans. Not to mention the fact that God Almighty is wonderful. He is the fullness of what life is. To have him on the throne is the great blessing of mankind. Jesus said in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." There is no true life in opposition to God. There is no true joy in opposition to God. There is no true peace in opposition of God. So to be wise, to be warned, apart from God, from loving him and knowing him, there is no possibility of fullness of being, fullness of joy, fullness of peace, fullness of life. It cannot come apart from submission to him. So he says, be wise, be warned. In other words, repent, turn from your sin, for it will not save you. It will only ensure that you are destroyed, and that you will never know true life, true joy, or true peace. The warning here is a picture of God's gracious heart, who declares this to those trying to overthrow him. This picture is beautiful to me, because I know that I tried to overthrow him. That even while I was yet still a sinner, Christ died for me. In other words, even while I was trying to overthrow him, while I was spitting in his face, he loved me enough to die. To love me. To bring me into his family. This is the beauty of the gospel. Despite the wickedness of mankind, despite our characterization of God as a slave master, as a burden upon our shoulders, we need wisdom to know that He is not wicked or weak, that He is all-powerful and He is eternally good. And so in grace, despite the futile rebellion against Him and His Son, God gives a warning. But the Lord gets even more specific, for He not only warns people, He also instructs them. He gives them the proper response. In other words, this is what is appropriate in light of who I am. This is what wisdom will look like. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. I love serve the Lord with fear. So here God is revealing to us that the proper response, when we view and realize the futility and the wickedness of our sin and the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, is to submit. The proper response is to this sovereign and complete power of God is submission to Him. This is what being wise looks like. The Lord calls the people of the earth to stop conspiring and plotting against Him and to instead serve Him with fear. Now, the word serve here can be translated also as worship. And the idea is submission, that we submit to His rightful place on the throne, that we humble ourselves under His authority, both as God and as King. Which is amplified by the word fear. Fear is the attitude in which our service comes about. The word translated fear means literally a state of piety or respect toward a superior. Again, the idea is complete, humble respect towards someone who is more than us. Fear is not emotional instability. Fear is a sign of wisdom when it is appropriate. Listen to what's written in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So when you take the Hebrew poetry or poetic term, I guess, is synonymous parallelism, where you have these phrases that kind of mirror each other. And so here in Proverbs, you have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So fear is in a sense contrasted with those who won't listen to anyone else, won't listen to God or His instruction. So to fear God in that context holds with the idea of being submissive to Him and saying, you know what? You're right. No matter what the argument is, you're right. You got this. You have the perspective that I don't have. You have the insight that I don't have. You have the power that I don't have. You have the perfections that I do not have. Moses paralleled these ideas of a crippling emotional fear with a honest, humble respect of God in Exodus 20:20. It says, Moses said to the people of Israel, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." It's this proper understanding and respect of God that Moses is talking about and that the psalmist here is talking about with serving the Lord with fear. It's understanding that He deserves to be on the throne and no one else. And so if God says something is wicked and something else is good, then I should never long to switch those around. To declare what He has declared as wicked and call it good. And to rebel against God with any sin that we seek to honor as being of greater worth than Him. Instead, we should humbly submit to His instruction and His teaching. Why? So that we do not sin. The psalmist continues describing this proper response to the sovereign power of God, and he says, and celebrate his rule with trembling. So you can serve with fear, and that's paralleled with the idea of celebration with trembling. This statement is meant to mirror each other, that we are not only to submit to the rule of God with fear, but also celebrate his rule. And to celebrate here carries the idea, again, of wisdom. A person who acknowledges and submits to the authority of God has understood that God's ways are always best. And so we are to celebrate submission to his word. Many times we make this mistake, even inside of the church, of thinking and accusing God of being a shackle or a burden or a chain around us. Whether it comes to homosexuality and what our world calls just love, and God's word clearly dictates, clearly, abundantly emphasizes that that is sin, that that is not God's best for us. But the world pushes against us, and we have a tendency of being tense with that and seeing it as a burden that we must free ourselves from if we're really going to do good things, if we're really going to make ourselves known. We do the same with roles as it relates to God's given roles to men and women, both in the family and in the church. God has declared that both men and women are equal image bearers of God, equal in value, in gifting, in wisdom. But yet he has dictated that there are certain things that men should do explicitly in the church, and there are certain things that women should do explicitly in the church, and that we should draw those lines cleanly. And God has said, this is good. Part of that in a marriage is understanding that this is, according to Ephesians 5, this is to picture the gospel. This is good. But sometimes, because of pressure from the world or our sinful desires, we feel it as a burden on our shoulders, and we want to free ourselves so that we can determine what's good, so that we can take 80% of God, and then we can reform the rest of him. Friends, this is all good because it came from a God who is all good. John writes in 1 John that there is no darkness in God at all. He is light. We are to celebrate his rule, his wisdom, his law even. It is to be our joy to submit and follow after Christ, not our burden. People are called to celebrate and rejoice that God is our King because he is sovereign, because he is good, and because he is holy. And this celebration is not a self-centered one, but it is balanced with the idea of trembling. In other words, our celebration is not sin-inducing. What I mean by that is you'll often hear someone saying something to the effect of, I'm really glad that God is King, and I'm really glad that God loves me, because then I can do whatever I want, and he'll forgive me anyways. And the foolishness in that kind of logic is that my sin is what's best for me, that I'd be happier if I sinned, as opposed to submitting myself to God's rule fully and understanding that submission to that rule is not a license to sin. That is not wisdom. The wise celebrate the rule of God with a mixture of trembling, with respect and love of our King, so that we do not sin against him, because we love him, because he is good, because his ways are what is best for his glory and for our enjoyment of him. The plans of people who reject the lordship of God are futile. The paper can print, God is dead, but it doesn't mean anything. It has no standing on his existence, his power, or his being. I can stubbornly say, well, I don't think God's real. Well, all right. But that doesn't change the fact that he's real. It doesn't change the fact that he is sovereign, and it doesn't change the fact that if you continue to push against him and rebel against him, that you will be judged. Because there is only one king, and there is only one judge. God is sovereign, and he can never be overthrown. And any rejection of God, whether it be as the ultimate Lord of your life or whether it be in minute situations in our lives where we compromise and say, you know, I'm going to let God in the car, but I'm going to keep him in the passenger seat. Or, you know what, I'm going to let God rule my life except on Friday nights. I'm going to let God rule my life except for my relationships, my dating. Who I date, that's me. It's oppressive that God would want me to date another Christian. I want to throw that off of me so that I can be free to love whom I love. See how deceptive our sin is. How foolish it is. In light of God's power and goodness and our weakness and wickedness, the people of the world should celebrate his rule. But always remembering that the beauty of his ways are held fast not by us, but by God alone. We should celebrate his rule with obedience, not rebellion. And if the world should respond this way to God seated on the throne, how much more the church? How much more those who have admitted and understood and believed in the death of Jesus Christ for them? How much more should we joyously celebrate that we are no longer our own? We were bought at a price. We are his. We have been brought from death to life, and so we will follow hard after him. His ways are always better. And so we celebrate in him. Not in us, not in our kingdom, but in him and his kingdom, always seeking to live holy lives in light of who the king is. Obedient lives in light of who our dad is. So, we're given in verse 10 a warning. And then we're given kind of the proper response. This is what would appropriate, the appropriate response is submission to the lordship of Christ. And then we get to the options in verse 12. It says, kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He begins these options by saying, kiss his son. This phrase of kissing the son is an act of, it's a cultural act of respect and submission to a king. So when you would come into the presence of what's termed as a vassal king, it means a king who is greater than you. So even if you're a king, if you walk into the presence of a king who has more territory, more people under him, a bigger army, then he's the vassal king. You may both be kings, but he's, you know, uppercase, you're lowercase. That's the context of a vassal king. And in light of that, no matter who you are, no matter how much money you have, no matter how wise you think you are, all of us who come before God come before a vassal king. And it says that you would give them a kiss as a sign of respect and submission to their authority. This is what would happen in the ancient world. The kiss is placed differently, dependent upon usually where the ruler ruled or where the king was. At times, the kiss would be given even by other kings. It would be placed on the feet of the king. At times, the kiss would be given to the scepter or the seal or the signet ring of the king. At times it was simply to kiss the throne itself. But when it comes to appropriate submission to God's authority as king of the world and of our lives, the kiss that is called for is to the Son. Notice that the Son is the same as God's anointed earlier. And as we looked last week, this anointed one or Son is Jesus Christ, the God-installed King of Kings. And notice that we are not simply called to acknowledge him as the Son, as if that is sufficient. But what is called for is more than just words and thoughts, but life, action. The call here is for obedience, an action that flows from knowledge. Over the years, the church has misrepresented the gospel in many ways by saying, you know, as long as you come forward, or as long as you say a prayer, or as long as you write your name at the back of the Bible, then you're saved. The problem is that's not the full gospel. It's true, but it's not complete. Because true faith always manifests itself. True faith always affects the way that we think and the way that we live. One is not saved just because they thought something about God or said a prayer once and believed in it for a moment. As Luther used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. His point was that our faith should always be accompanied by obedience, by, as Jonathan Edwards would say, affections, love of God. James makes the same point. James 2:17, it says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not saving faith. Demons believe that Jesus is God's Son. It doesn't help them. So it's not just a logical, like, as long as I can believe that 2 + 2 = 4, then I'm good. It's when we understand that God is fully sovereign and fully good and fully loving, and inside of him, if we turn to Jesus, we can have freedom and forgiveness and grace and life, not because of what we have done, but because he died for us. That kind of understanding has to affect more than just our mind. That kind of understanding of the work of God and the goodness of God always has manifestations in our lives. The first option is to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to kiss the Son in humility by turning over all that we are to him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said in Mark 10:46, he said, you know, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, I'm going to give you life through my death. In 1 Corinthians, we're told you were bought, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The point is not about perfection, but it is about love and greater degrees of obedience as we grow to know him better. True faith will manifest itself in our actions. If I truly believe that my parents, if I asked them to, would give me box seats, season tickets to the Cubs, if I truly believed that they would do that, would I not ask for it? Would I not just, I wouldn't just think it, I would move. I would do something with that information, right? It's the same with our faith. If we truly believe that God is good and that God is loving and that his ways are always best, then that will motivate us to walk in obedience to him. Again, not perfection, but growing levels of obedience as we grow in the grace of God. as we know Him better. This is the first and best option for any sinful human: to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and to follow Him as their Lord. But that is not the only option that God has allowed. And we see this with the word "or." It says, kiss His Son, or. So in other words, you could either kiss the Son, accept the Son's death on your behalf to forgive and pay your debt of sin and follow Him as Lord, or you could reject Him. You could say, you know what, I see what you did there, but I think I got a better way. I'll take care of this. That is an option that's left open in this psalm. And that option has consequences. And that's where the author moves to. So he said, kiss the Son. So if you're going to make the first choice, kiss the Son. But if you don't kiss the Son, here's what happens. Or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. So if you reject or ignore the Son, it is never a passive decision. Romans 1 makes the case abundantly that we are all under general revelation, aware that we are not God, that there is a God on the throne, that we are sinners, that we are not perfect, that we need saving. And any time we push against that, we are rebelling against the King. And in light of your rejection of the Son and the sovereignty of God, God will respond appropriately. He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. This is one of the many reasons why the Puritans understood the gospel as a command, not so much an invitation. We are all commanded to submit to the one and only King. That is a command given in Scripture, to turn from our sins, and to disobey that command is rebellion itself against God. And so, if we rebel, if we revolt, if we scream against Him and wage war against Him, He'll get angry. Which is completely appropriate. For in denying Him, you are calling what is best worthless. You are denying the only way of salvation that God has given, which He gave at great cost. You are rejecting God Almighty and His Son. And in your rejection, He will be righteously angry with you. It is an appropriate response. And His anger will ensure that your schemes, your plans, your rebellion will lead to your own destruction, which is the way that sin always works. Sin is the great promiser. Promises that if you just do this thing, then you'll get. It makes grand promises, but it always shortchanges you because it can never deliver on the promise. This is this beautiful reminder that our sin will lead to our destruction, that our sin is not what is best for us. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. You understand what wages are? Wages are what you get because you've earned them. As an employee, you work X number of hours and then you are paid your wages. You are paid what you have earned. Death is what our sin earns us. It's not what God haphazardly gives us because He's angry. It's what we've worked for. That's what sin is. If you reject God by rejecting the Son, He will be angry with you. But He is not for you. And your way will lead to your own eternal death. And He says, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. And this statement is a reference to how God can act righteously against our sin at any moment. Any moment, God could end your life or do whatever He wants. For He is completely sovereign. Have you ever thought about it? My grandfather died of a heart attack. And when you think about it, it's interesting just logically thinking that God decided that that was the moment, but everything was in place, according to what the doctor said, that he could have died at any moment in the last 4 years prior to that. That we have no idea what's going on in our bodies. Why are you not having a stroke right now? God's grace. God's steadfastness. God's kindness. Why are our hearts still beating? God's love. Christ could return and hold us to account at any moment. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Any moment the Lord could return. Or the Lord could just call you as an individual to give an account by having one little bubble of air get into your veins. By having one clot push through. By having one driver looking down at their phone. How many ways in which we could be called to stand before God. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because if we stand there alone, then we have no defense. For we have earned the wrath that we will receive. And so friends, I beg of you, turn from your sin and your rebellion and your pushing against God as the King. Understand that in love, He sent His Son who died. And that if you would turn to Him, you will be saved. Romans 19 or 20 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What encouragement. Take that opportunity. Surrender yourself over to Him and you can have life and hope and freedom. Let me close this out. This verse began with the best option, to kiss the Son. Then it moved into the consequences of the logical other option, to reject the Son. And now in finishing this psalm, we end with the consequences of kissing the Son. So in other words, we got kiss the Son. And if you don't want to kiss the Son, here's the consequences for that. And now I'm going to move back and give you the consequences if you were to kiss the Son, if you were to submit to the Son. Blessing. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. For all those who turn away from their own wisdom and trust in the Son by faith, those who take refuge in God alone through Jesus Christ, there is blessing. It is undeserved blessing. It is by grace and grace alone. And that does not mean that life is easy or that we get everything that we want, that we will be perfectly healthy, that we will never have issues. That is not what the gospel promises. In fact, if the institutor of the gospel, Jesus Himself, went through so much trial from the sinful world, why would we not expect to mirror His actions and His reactions? The blessings here is that we will have what is best. We will have Jesus Christ. We will be His and He will be ours. The blessings of having and being in Christ are so numerous, but one of the greatest is eternal salvation of our souls, peace with God, which can only come through the Son. Psalm 32 says, the Lord will rescue His servants. No one who takes refuge in Him will be condemned. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So my friends, no matter what the kings and rulers of the earth proclaim, we must remember that peace and blessing and refuge can only be found by submitting to the Son and following and loving the laws of God with joy, knowing that because of His grace, we are free. Free to walk in obedience to Him, free to have peace with Him, free to grow in our love of the Almighty God. This is wisdom. And we each must be diligent in searching our hearts and our lives to see if we are rebelling against the King. We need to daily humble ourselves before Him and walk faithfully with our God with fear and trembling, always submitting to His word. And whenever an argument comes up between my heart and His word, always on my knees acknowledging, "You're right. You're right. He alone is the King." And if we would do this, if we would humble ourselves and walk faithfully with our God with fear and trembling, we would enjoy the fullness of our salvation. And we must remember that just as we were before God saved us, this world is in rebellion against God. This country is in rebellion against God. All those who have not believed are in rebellion against God. And this is why we must never stop in love calling people to kiss the Son, to believe in the Son, the anointed one of God, so that they may find forgiveness and peace and hope. For there is only one King, and He offers forgiveness and grace to all who turn by faith to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And He is faithful to walk with us and enable us to walk before Him in greater and greater degrees of obedience as we mature in the faith. And so we must always, in light of who sits on the throne, proclaim the gospel to those fighting a losing battle. And we must, in our own hearts, daily humble ourselves and follow after the one King, the one Savior, and the one Lord, Jesus Christ. That is our commission. That is our call. Let me pray. God, I ask that You would give us great wisdom as we seek to understand this better, as we seek to understand fully the nature of sin and understand fully the sovereignty of Your control, that You are fully good, that Your ways are always best, even if we don't understand them, that You are faithful and true, that You can be trusted. God, I ask that You would give us great humility as we live our lives together, as we interact as a church body, as we talk and share with each other. Father, give us great wisdom to always be in submission to Your word, to love You and to seek You out as the only King of kings and Lord of lords. God, let us with joy and celebration submit ourselves to You. Let us grow in our faith, and let us daily seek to proclaim to those who are fighting a battle that they've already lost, there is still hope for all those who believe in You. You will save. God, give us great wisdom to proclaim that command to all, to turn from their ways, for Your ways are always better. God, I thank You. I thank You for everyone's patience, and I ask You would help us to stick these things in our mind and our heart and let it affect our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.